Acts chapter 18, and we read from verse 18 through to verse 7 of chapter 19. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the start of his third. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is the Lord's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. If I had the chance to go to the Louvre in Paris, the one painting that I would want to see, as hundreds and thousands of other people want to see, is Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. For 500 years, people have been fascinated by her laughing eyes and enigmatic smile. These are what make the painting the famous painting that it is. But of course, the painting isn't just eyes and smile. It's not even just the face. It includes a whole background. The whole canvas, well actually it's a board that it's been painted on, but the whole thing is completely covered, and it would be incomplete without the background. And in fact, as you look closely at the background, you see that it's quite a dramatic scene behind the portrait. The background isn't just kind of filling in space or blank like on a passport photograph, but it's part of the painting. Now, I'm not here to give you an art history lecture. I wouldn't be qualified to do so. But I suspect you'll probably want to go and have a look at that background on the Mona Lisa. At first reading, the verses that we read together from Acts 18 and 19 can seem little more than background information. It records for us the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He stops by Ephesus for a brief time. Before we know it, he's back in Ephesus because he started his third missionary journey. That the things move on very quickly here. In the space of a few verses, many hundreds of miles are covered and many months of time. And it seems really little more than humdrum travel details, visits to churches, a few things that Paul says and does. It's not quite so dramatic as other parts of the book of Acts. Paul and others are faithfully serving the Lord. The church is being consolidated. But there are no sermon outlines for us to study. There are no amazing conversions for us to get excited about. There are no wonderful escapes, miraculous escapes from prison, like when he was in Philippi. It's not unlike the more routine times that we experience at work, at home, in church. But then as you take a closer look at these verses, you see that there is more to this background than initially meets the eye, rather like the Mona Lisa painting. Because coming through these verses, we see a great zeal for God and for the gospel. And I think that stirs us as we look in more detail at this passage. And in some ways, this zeal that we see is all the more impressive because it's there in these quieter times. Here we have Paul and others passionately serving God. And so I want us to look at some of the zeal that we see in these quieter times, that we ourselves might be encouraged in our own zeal for the Lord. Firstly, let's notice Paul's devotion to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord. He's in Kenchrea. Kenchrea was just a few miles to the east of Corinth. It was the location of the city's eastern port. You may remember last week I told you there were eastern and western ports for the great city of Corinth. Well, Paul is on his way home to Syria. Antioch was in Syria. And he has to go to Kenchrea to get on board a ship. But we read that before he leaves, he has all his hair cut off. Verse 19, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. It's just a small detail. But what are we to make of it? It may have been a Nazarite vow, which, according to Numbers 6, if a Jew took a Nazarite vow, and when that vow was completed, he was to shave off his hair. It could have been a vow in connection with the danger that he had faced while in Corinth. You remember last week how we saw the fear and the trembling with which Paul went to Corinth, and God reassures him in that vision that he would not be harmed. He does not need to be afraid. And perhaps now, as he leaves Corinth, he wants to give thanks to God and fulfill his vow and shaves off his hair. Another possibility is that he was identifying with the Jews in Corinth. When he wrote later to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews." Perhaps that was why he had taken this vow. And certainly in Jerusalem, in Acts 21 and verse 26, we read how Paul was willing to go with Jews who had taken a vow into the temple and to identify with them in that. Now, whatever the reason, what we can say for sure is that the vow that Paul took was an expression of his devotion to the Lord. If it had been a Nazarite vow, well, again, read in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2, this was something that a person did out of dedication to the Lord. It wasn't required of people. They didn't have to do this, but they could do it voluntarily. Paul had special reason why he wanted to take this vow to the Lord. But actually, his devotion to the Lord on this occasion was characteristic of the whole of his life. We see just in this passage how he's willing to travel hundreds of miles in the service of the Lord. And of course, travel in those days was so much slower than today, so much more dangerous than today. Paul had no home of his own. He was always on the move. He might stop in a place a couple of years, 2 years in Ephesus, 18 months in Corinth. He'd spent time in prison. He travelled to Antioch, to Jerusalem. He was always on the move. he forewent the comfort of his own home. Now, perhaps that was easier for him, being a single man, but nonetheless, it was part of his devotion to the Lord. And he was ready to go to places where he had been persecuted. We read here in verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You will remember that Lystra was in Galatia, and that's where he was left for dead, having been stoned. And yet he's willing to go back there. Why? Because of his devotion to the Lord. He wants to strengthen the Lord's people. He wanted to do God's will. When the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus ask if he can stay on, he says, no, I need to go, but if it is God's will, I will come back. The sense of living his life for God in the will of God. Now, there is a difference between duty and devotion. With duty, there is obligation, a sense of you have to do it. It's your duty. With devotion, there's more of a sense of love and enthusiasm. Now, of course, it is good for us to be dutiful, to do what we're supposed to do. That's far better than not doing what we're supposed to do. So I'm in no way decrying duty. But we do want to do more, don't we? Paul didn't have to take this vow. He wanted to, out of his devotion to the Lord. Now, sometimes we are so tired and so stretched that it's as much as we can manage to fulfill our duties. And we're reminded of what our Lord said in that parable, Luke 17 and verse 20, when we have done all that we've been told to do, we say, Lord, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. But actually, the heart of the believer wants to do more. Paul was able to write later on in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ lifts us beyond mere duty to devotion. Paul was moved by Christ's love, compelled by it. That's why he travels so many hundreds of miles. That's why he goes back to these dangerous places where he'd been persecuted. That's why he takes this vow. He meditates on the love of Christ for him. We sang that song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. To stand in his presence, to think about Jesus, to see him in the garden, where he prayed, not my will, but thine. And as we think of Jesus submitting to the Father's will for our sake, we find our hearts saying, Lord, I want to do that for you also. If God wills. We see Jesus on the cross, nails through his flesh, as he offers himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And as we consider him on the cross, we too are moved, compelled by his love. We also want to give. We also want to love like that. By this we know what love is. Christ gave himself for us, and we ought to love one another. We're amazed at his resurrection, and we think of the words that he spoke after his resurrection. He says to his disciples, peace be unto you. And we think, what wonderful words, that the Lord, who's been through such agony and deserted by his disciples, and yet he comes to them and says, peace be to you. And we think, we also want to be those who bring words of peace to people, even those who failed us. We want to be peacemakers. We're compelled by the love of Christ. Or we think of how he is now crowned as king in glory, in full splendor, worshipped by angels, and yet praying for us constantly. And we think, we want to be something like that in holiness. And we too want to bring praise to him. as you think of Christ's love for you, is there something you want to do to express your devotion to the Lord? Think now, is there some way you can express your devotion to the Lord? Paul took this vow, shaved off his hair. Maybe there'll be a few bald heads next Sunday, who knows? There are many ways, are there not, we can express our love and devotion for Jesus Christ. Not just doing our duty, but from our hearts, wanting to do more for him who gave everything for us. So that's one thing we see here in these verses, the devotion of Paul to the Lord. Secondly, we see passion for the Scriptures. Passion for the Scriptures. And here we come to a man called Apollos. He was a Jew from Alexandria, a native of Alexandria. And Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a place where there were many Jews. In fact, it was in Alexandria that the Old Testament was officially translated into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint. It was completed maybe 150 years or so before what we read here. And it was called the Septuagint because it's supposed to have been translated by 70 scholars in Alexandria. I mean, others may have been involved, but anyway, clearly Alexandria, with its famous library, sadly destroyed by fire, Alexandria was a place of great learning, and Apollos was from Alexandria. He's arrived in Ephesus. By now, Paul has left Ephesus on his way back to Antioch in Syria, but Apollos arrives, and we find him in the synagogue speaking boldly. He was a great speaker. He was a learned man. We're told here he was thoroughly versed in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And we're told that he taught accurately and fervently about Jesus. And yet, Priscilla and Aquila, as they sit in the synagogue and listen to Apollos, they find that there's something lacking in the message that he's bringing to them. Look at verse 25. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. There was a limit to his knowledge, and Priscilla and Aquila detect this in what he says. He knew the baptism of John. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 19 that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Apollos seems to have been strong on repentance. If you read accounts of John the Baptist's preaching in Luke's Gospel, he was telling people to repent. He told even King Herod to repent and then was put in jail for his words. Apollos, it seems then, was strong on repentance. And he did know about Jesus and taught accurately about Jesus, but there was a limit. He knew John's baptism, but by implication, he didn't know Christian baptism. He didn't know about being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's strong on repentance, but possibly not teaching them about how they can be united to Christ. And that how through union with Christ, we can overcome sin. And we can have this hope of glory. Now, from these few verses, we can't say exactly where the lack was in John's teaching. In Apollos' teaching. But evidently, he had never heard the apostles themselves preaching, let alone Jesus Christ himself. Presumably, he'd heard from Christians who had come to Alexandria in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. On the day of Pentecost, we read how there were people there from Egypt. And presumably, some of them were from Alexandria, returned there. And this, we guess, is how Apollos had come to know about Jesus. What he did know was accurate, but it was limited. Now, it's worth noting at this point how important it was for the early church that the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ be written down. You know, we have here Paul travelling hundreds of miles, having to say no to invitations to people who wanted to hear him because he had to go here and he goes there. He can't be everywhere. There were only 12 apostles. The 11 and now Paul. And there are others who learn, like Timothy and Silas and Barnabas, but they are limited in where they can go. And so we have people like Apollos, whose knowledge of Jesus is limited. Apollos did not have New Testament scriptures to go by. It is very interesting. I mean, Luke doesn't mention it, but the Holy Spirit knows full well when he inspires Paul in his writings how Acts 18 and 1 Thessalonians mesh so well. And it's pretty clear that Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians while he was in Corinth. I haven't got time, but read through 1 Thessalonians. Within 5 minutes, you will see how clearly it fits with the account of Acts 18. Paul is beginning to write scripture, New Testament scripture. It was so necessary. He can't be in Thessalonica. He writes to them. He writes to them again. Possibly both letters were written from Corinth. But as yet, there were no Spirit-inspired writings available to teach the like of Apollos more about Jesus. He had the Old Testament. He had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. But it did not lead him to a full knowledge of Christ. Important as the Old Testament is, as much as the Old Testament foretells the life and death and resurrection of Christ, Apollos needed more. Now, what are Priscilla and Aquila going to do? What Apollos knows about Jesus is true, but it's incomplete. How can these tent makers, for that's what Priscilla and Aquila were, how can they teach this learned man from Alexandria of all places? They're very wise, it seems to me, not to confront Apollos in the synagogue in public. No, they invite him to their home. And in the privacy of their home, they explain the way of God to him more adequately, we're told. What a wonderful scene we have. You can imagine the long conversations, discussions that they would have had in their home, presumably in the evenings after they've done their work of tent making. It tells us a lot about Apollos, doesn't it? That he was ready to accept instruction from tent makers. That he was ready to admit that there was a deficiency about his preaching. And it's interesting, you can look at the biographies of different preachers. And when, in their early days, sometimes there was a deficiency. A strong emphasis in George Whitfield on holiness, likewise with John Wesley. But they come to a greater understanding. See, even Lloyd-Jones, if you read his biography, some of the emphases he had when he first started out, he was put on a better track later on. He was willing to learn. And we're all to learn. We're all to develop. You see, Apollos was no arrogant academic, only interested in the things that he'd discovered for himself. You find that, don't you, with some academics. They'll only recommend their own books. Apollos wasn't like that. He was eager to learn. And now, with a more adequate knowledge of the way of God, he is better equipped to preach and to teach. And he wants to bring this message to more people. And so, with the backing of the believers in Ephesus, up he goes to Achaia. That's where Athens and Corinth were. He goes to Corinth. And we find him preaching from Scripture. Exactly the same message that Paul preached from place to place. Verse 28. Apollos vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate. proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That was Paul's message in the synagogues. Proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Apollos has a greater sight view of Jesus now. He knows more fully the message of Jesus. He's able to help those who by grace had believed. Perhaps there's an indication that he's come to see more of God, more of God's grace now. Before he was strong on repentance, perhaps he hadn't grasped fully the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm only conjecturing there. Well, he preaches this same message. And Paul is happy to describe Apollos as the one who watered the seed that he'd sown in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. What a blessing it is to have preachers and to have Christians who are like this, ready to learn and passionate about the scriptures. You know, it takes hard study to know the scriptures. No one has a thorough knowledge of the Bible, like Apollos did, without hard study. Paul has to tell Timothy, study to show yourself approved. If you want to know the scriptures, you will need to work hard. There are no two ways about it. You'll need to read it. You'll need to read what other people say about it. But most of all, you'll need to read and study it for yourself. And that's what Apollos did. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, we're told. He had worked hard. You are intelligent people. Not one of you need have anything less than a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Work hard at it. It takes humility to be someone like Apollos. He was teachable. He didn't just sort of dig his heels in and say, I'm sorry, I'm much more learned than you tent makers. He was teachable. He was one who stood beneath the scriptures that he might hold forth the word of life. And that's always to be our attitude to the scriptures. We stand beneath it. We do not stand in criticism of it. We stand corrected by it. Here is Apollos, and he wants from the scriptures to show Jesus is the Messiah. I think it also takes holiness of life to be someone like Apollos. You see, if the Jews had seen any hypocrisy in Apollos' life, this one who was strong on repentance, and yet if they could point out where he himself was failing, well, it would have completely killed his message. It takes the Holy Spirit to be someone like Apollos. Verse 25 could be translated, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and he spoke with fervor in the Spirit. It's not clear which way it should be translated. How about us? Are we those who are willing to study hard as we read the scriptures, or is it just a quick 2-minute read a nice verse before we dash off to work? It takes humility. Are you humble before God's word, ready to learn, and ready to learn from others? It takes holiness of life. It takes the Holy Spirit. May we be those, like Apollos, passionate for the scriptures. Thirdly, we've seen here devotion to the Lord as Paul takes that vow. We've seen here passion for the scriptures. Thirdly, we see desire for the Holy Spirit. This is chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. By the time Paul, who's now on his third missionary journey, reaches Ephesus, Apollos has already gone to Corinth. Paul has been to the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, traveled through modern-day Turkey, going west all the way to Ephesus, which is on the western coast of what then was called Asia. And in Ephesus, we read that Paul found some disciples. He was looking for people to help, and he finds these disciples. And he evidently spends a bit of time with them, and the more time he spends with them, the more he's just unsure about these people. You see, judging by his question, he sees that there is something missing about these men. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Evidently, these, and there were about 12 of them, evidently these 12 men showed little evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And so Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They're talking about believing. They give the impression of being disciples, but perhaps there was no change in their lives. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 talks about how before people come to the Lord, that their hearts are veiled. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit works this change in people's lives. They become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. They become more like Jesus. But as Paul spends some time with these 12, this seems to be lacking. Perhaps they've demonstrated no gifts of the Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are not an absolute demonstration that someone has the Spirit. It's often said, even a donkey could prophesy. Balaam's donkey. But clearly, gifts of the Spirit were an indication that someone had the Spirit. But perhaps these were missing. Perhaps Paul sensed no fellowship in the Spirit with them. When he writes to the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about how they're united, and if there's any consolation in Christ, if any sharing in the Spirit or fellowship in the Spirit. It's difficult to say exactly what Paul means, but do we not sense this when we meet other Christians, that there's this fellowship in the Spirit with them? They might have some different views to us, but our hearts are one with them. There's that fellowship in the Spirit, but Paul doesn't seem to sense this with these 12 disciples in Ephesus. So whatever it is, whether it's there's no change in their lives, whether no gifts of the Spirit, no fellowship of the Spirit, whatever it is, Paul asks them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit in believing? I think their response probably shocks Paul. They hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Paul is evidently puzzled, and he says to them immediately, well, into what were you then baptized? The NIV doesn't really give the full emphasis of what Paul says. Is into what were you baptized? You see, if they had been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, surely they would have heard of the Holy Spirit. They reply, it was into John's baptism we were baptized. Evidently, they were disciples of John, not of Jesus. Now, if they had been Jews, they must have heard of the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps when they say, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, perhaps they're saying, we're ignorant that he ever came, as in on the day of Pentecost. But I think it's maybe more likely that they were Gentiles who had received John's baptism, perhaps while they were in Ephesus, and really had a very limited knowledge. Now, it's not altogether clear. We kind of wish very often when we read the scriptures that we're given a few more details. What are we to make of all this? Well, as with Apollos, who knew only John's baptism, we find people here with limited knowledge. Apollos only knew John's baptism, verse 25. But at least John had grasped the importance of Jesus and was teaching accurately, albeit limitedly, about Jesus. But listen to what happens when Paul tells them about Jesus. Paul said, verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It seems they didn't even know about Jesus. It's not that they weren't willing. It's just they didn't know. When they hear of Jesus, when they hear that John the Baptist was the forerunner preparing the way for the Lord, well, they want to follow Jesus, who would baptize not just in water, but with the Spirit. And so they get baptized, Christian baptism, into the name of the Lord Jesus, expressing their union with Jesus Christ. Were these men Christians before they met Paul? I doubt it. Clearly they accepted something of John the Baptist's message. They'd accepted John's baptism. They were going in the right direction. They weren't like so many of the Jews who refused to acknowledge that John's baptism was from heaven. No, no. They'd come further than that. But being disciples of John was not enough. They were not disciples of Jesus, and so they lacked the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul had noticed as he interacted with them. And this is how Paul ends the account. Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Remember how Peter was able to do this. He had that gift. God enabled him. Laying hands on people, they could receive the gift of the Spirit. Paul, too, is an apostle. Able to do this. It was a gift that could not be bought with money, as we saw earlier in Acts. And as so often happens in the book of Acts, though not always, when the Spirit comes upon them, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Now people debate this passage. Maybe you're aware of some of the debates surrounding it. Some will say, this shows that, you know, Christians don't necessarily have the Holy Spirit before they believe. And that being filled with the Spirit is an experience subsequent to conversion. Well, I disagree with that. I don't think these were Christians before they met Paul. And also you can read in Romans 8 and verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, how you cannot say Jesus is the Lord without the Spirit. Or Romans 8 and verse 9, if someone doesn't have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. But what this passage does show us is our need for the Spirit. There was this lack in these men's lives. Did you not receive the Holy Spirit? Asked Paul. We need the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. What if Paul were to ask us, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Is there evidence in your life of the Holy Spirit at work? A transformed life? Spiritual gifts? That fellowship in the Spirit? Or what if Paul were to ask us, as he asked the Galatians, having begun by the Holy Spirit, are you now trying to finish through the works of the flesh? You see, he tells us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, to go on being filled with the Spirit. Jesus encourages us to pray for the Spirit. Remember his words? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a biblical prayer to pray for the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God. You're struggling with sin in your life. You need the Spirit of God to help you. You're struggling with assurance. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. We need the Spirit. How can we witness effectively without the Spirit of God in us? We need the Spirit. How can we be effective witnesses next week in our carol service? We need the Spirit of God to be at work. How can we minister to one another? We need the Spirit of God amongst us. We mustn't get frightened by the Holy Spirit because we're not sort of wacky charismatics. We need the Spirit of God. We mustn't be afraid to talk about the Spirit of God. We need him. And Jesus encourages us to pray. And the Father, how much more will he give the Spirit to those who ask him? Paul wants these 12 disciples to have the Holy Spirit. Do you want more of the Spirit? Do you want that filling of the Spirit? The early church was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 4, they're filled again. It's not just a one-off experience. We receive the Spirit when we are converted, but we want more and more of the Spirit of God. And so we see in this passage a devotion for the Lord, a passion for the Scriptures, and a desire for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.